Matthew 22:34 is our text today. I was asked earlier this week what you're preaching for Mother's Day, and first I had this fear that it was going to be the woe to the Pharisees on Mother's Day, not that our mothers would balk at that because it's the next text in line, but alas, it looks like next week we'll actually finish chapter 22, so talk about Christ as the Son of David next week. But this week, Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Father in heaven, grant us wisdom beyond measure that we may understand your word, that we would know, Lord, how to worship you and how to walk in your ways, and that we would see the significance and the understanding of the need to love one another and to serve one another. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity as it draws us to your Son, Jesus Christ, for its revelation. I ask, Lord, that you would open eyes that need to be opened to see the glory of the gospel, that you would show us through your word, Lord, that the gospel is that great hope for the forgiveness of sins. That you would sanctify and edify your people, Lord. That we would come to know you greater and come to see you for who you are. We love you, Lord. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we have reached the third and the final test in Matthew 22 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to issue to Jesus. When you do not like someone, and they're in a position of a power or authority or seem to be persuading the crowds, the natural tactic is to try to get them to disprove themselves, to set them up in such a way to where the answer to their question will invalidate their ministry and their life and their work. And that is exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing. These two groups that are normally not the best of friends, and yet when the friend of your enemy has the same enemy, you befriend them. And so they are willing to work together. And in chapter 22, they have been willing to work together with the Sadducees, and they have been willing to work together with their political foes, the Herodians, in order to try to get Jesus to indict himself. Why? Because they don't like what he has to say. Jesus' ministry has confronted them all along the way, because all along the way, Jesus' preaching and his teaching and his leadership and his serving has basically pointed out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they do not know God and that they have no understanding of his word and that their ministry is a sham. And they do not like him. They do not like him because he does not meet their expectations. He does not have the same goals that they have. He does not acquiesce to them. He hangs out with the wrong crowds. He parties with the wrong people. He is willing to be seen with tax collectors and Pharisees and these other grotesque, sinful people that the Pharisees would never have dinner with. And yet there he fellowships with them. He dines with them. He loves them. He serves them. He ministers to them. And he points them to the glory of the gospel, that through Christ their sins can be forgiven. And they hate him all the more. If you're a fan of movies, Gladiator, winning Best Picture, I believe, played up on this idea of winning the crowd. And if you can win the crowd, you can win your freedom. And you can overthrow Caesar by the crowd's winning the crowd, and this is exactly what's going on here. Who can win the crowd? And the Pharisees want to win the crowd, and so they want to undermine Jesus in front of the crowd so that they don't have to indict him, but so that the crowds will simply throw stones at him and ignore him and walk away, exactly as we read in Acts 6 today. In the way that they treated Stephen, this was the way they treated Christ. And so here they have come to what Matthew shows us is the final test. Here is their test before Jesus. They've tried him politically, and he's got around them. The Sadducees have tried to box him in to the discovery of the resurrection, and he's shown them to be foolish in their lack of understanding. And here once more they will come and they will set him up. And in verse 34, we have the setup. The Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered themselves together. And so they send one of them, a lawyer, a man who can study the point, articulate and argue the points of the law, and they send him to ask a question. Again, Matthew picks up. They are testing him. They are setting him up. They are setting him up. Teacher, what is the great commandment? This is the setup. You see, whatever his answer is, they will automatically have another answer that is better. This is a tough question to answer, because when you ask this question, you're really asking somebody to presuppose what the questioner's personal preference would be, and can you fit my personal preference? Right? It's as if you went to a New England Patriots fan and said, if a Patriots fan came to you and said, who is the greatest team in the NFL history? They would expect you to say the Patriots. And you, being wise in your understanding, would never answer the Patriots. Let the hearer hear. It's okay if you like the Patriots. We'll talk after. But this is the great setup. Whatever answer Jesus gives, they are bound to have a better answer and bound to show that he's inadequate in his understanding. You see, they have a view of the law, these 614 commandments that they have established through tradition. And so when they ask what's the greatest commandment, they're expecting Jesus to adhere to one of their 614 commandments, and they're expecting him to say something along those lines, and then they're going to indict him. And they're going to say he's wrong. And such a legal system that they expected everyone to adhere to their system because they know it all. They have everything right. They're expecting Jesus to indict himself. One commentator said it this way. One, he was to providing one legal principle over another, and this carried the risk that other teachers who might have made a different choice could accuse their colleague of belittling the importance of some other equally scriptural principle. Any answer must risk pleasing some at the expense of alienating others. And therein, perhaps, is the element of the test from an unsympathetic dialogue partner, particularly in view of the suspicion already noted. They believe Jesus is going to abolish the law, which he told them in the Sermon on the Mount that he would not do. So whatever answer he gives, he's setting himself up. I was trying to think in modern terms what this would look like, because I think this is a good question to ask. In modern terms, there's always this issue of Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And in modern terms, I was trying to think that I'm surprised that the answer is not the Ten Commandments. I'm surprised. I think Jesus' answer would surprise many of the social justice warriors in today's world, many of the hashtag warriors that believe the church should be about whatever hashtag issue is going around on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook. And that yet Jesus really drives to the heart of the answer, the issue in his answer. Because if you look at his answer is the foundation to all of Scripture. It is the foundation to every issue. It is the foundation upon which every commandment or law would be established. It is the heart of the matter. And what I find interesting about Jesus' answer is, having studied Matthew now for 4 years, reading this, my thought was this: Jesus really answers them by saying, have you not read the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of these two points that he's going to provide. That you must be holy as he is holy, that you are to worship the Lord our God, and that you are to love one another as Christ has loved us. This is really his answer. This is the foundation to everything. If you were to take these two verses, you can apply these two verses to every situation that their 614 commandments were meant to address. If you were to think about any issue in life and look at these two verses and understand what God intends to mean by them, not what I want them to mean, they would provide great answers to your marriage, to your parenting, to your relationships with your coworkers, to your relationships with one another in the church, to your relationships with your neighbors, to the way that you organize your schedule, to the way that you spend your money, to the way that anything that is, that you have possession of, to the what they are intended and what they should be used for. This is the heart of the issue. This is it. Now, let me caveat, because some have taken these verses and they've replied, yes, the Beatles wrote a song about this, that all you need is love. To which needs to be replied, we're talking about biblical love, not love made up and orchestrated that coordinates with a worldly, selfish view of love. When he says these two verses, he's not negating other theological points. He's not negating other commandments. He's not negating other issues. Right? 1 Timothy wraps this up well. The goal of our instruction is love. Every jot and tittle we teach, every commandment that we teach, every issue, every, when we say be humble, everything that we say walk with grace and patience is all meant to instruct us how to love the Lord better and how to love one another better. Love is the summary, and it is the way that every commandment of Christ flows out. But it is not a negation. It is not a hierarchy saying don't learn humility, just learn love. It is saying that learn humility and understand how it relates to love. So let's look at his answers. First, the love of love the Lord. Jesus is going to navigate away from their test, and he's going to show them what the commandments are really meant for. And here he tells them the point. The point of this commandment is that we are to be totally devoted to the Lord. Our worship should be totally and comprehensively focused and completely devoted to Him. We are to worship Him. And Jesus, knowing the Pharisees' false worship, points out that everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, everything should be done to the glory of God. And he says to them, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:6 to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. It is a commandment of complete devotion. In the context, it is in the context of Deuteronomy 6:5. And in 6:5 or 6:4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this is referred to by as many commentators as many in the Jewish system as the Shema passage. The Jewish people devote themselves 2 to 3 times a day to reciting this passage in their prayer. I was in the airport the last time, and there was a man standing there, and he pulls out his phylacteries, these leather boxes, and he wraps them around his arm and his head, and they have Hebrew scripture on them. And he begins, and he turns in the right direction. He begins to pray. I found this interesting because he was also on his cell phone at the time. And he says, hold on a second. He puts his phone down, stands up for about 30 seconds, sits down and carries his phone call on him. Thought, I'm not sure that's exactly what the Lord would have had in mind for that, but glad you got it checked off today. I was praying that he would end his phone call and we could have a conversation. But he got up and walked away. But on those phylacteries was this Deuteronomy 6:4-6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders would have known this text that he's saying. And it was that call, that reminder to them that the great commandment is about devotion and worship of the Lord. It is about Him. It is about following Him. It is about exalting Him. It is about worshiping Him. And they would have understood that, but I find it interesting that he doesn't reference the passage that they are most familiar with, but instead he references the following passage. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And I think he does this, I'm speculating here, so if you disagree, that's fine. I think he does this because they were so emphatic on reciting the Lord is one, the hero Israel, the Lord our God, that they had forgotten that this is really about worshiping the Lord. It's really about devotion to Him. This had just become a practice to them. And so by citing the following verse, the verse that explains the point, it drives at their heart that what they don't do is worship Him. He's driving the nail in their heart, saying, you need to understand that it's not about practicing this prayer two or three times a day with your phylacteries, that it is about a total devotion to Him. This great commandment is about total devotion. Here Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And it's easy in systematic theologies like to take this verse and to use it to try to digest the DNA of what makes up a person. And though we can do that, that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make. He's not trying to say this is the greatest commandment. Now let's pause and look at the DNA of humanity. That your soul and heart and mind and flesh. The point he's trying to make is that this is all encompassing. Right? That this is complete devotion. That it's not just a mental action. It's not just, well, I know Jesus Christ, I know the gospel in my head, but my life has no motivation for the gospel or no action for the gospel. Right? That's a wrong way of thinking about our relationship to the Lord. If we think about our relationship with the Lord as merely, can I pass a test about who He is? If you give me a test about the Trinity, I can answer that. That's great if you have that in your head. But if your life has no motivation to serve Him and you see no actions to serve and to worship Him, then it's just mere mental knowledge. And even the demons have the mental knowledge. Certainly the other failure that Jesus would confront here is the one who has no knowledge of the Lord but has good intentions. How many times have we ministered to someone who seems to care less about God's word but has great intentions, and that we say their heart is in the right place, but of course the things that they do are wrong because their heart is wrong. They have no knowledge, and though their intentions are good, their actions do not line up with Scripture. This too, the Lord says, is nothing. Or, what I love about this is the way Jesus confronts them is he points out to them specifically, though you may look good on the outside, though the outside may look good, though you may paint your faces so that you look more somber when you're fasting, so that the entire world knows that you're fasting because you have made your faces to look more deathly in your looks because you've had no food. though you look good on the outside and though you showcase to the world that offering that you give, on the inside you're ravenous wolves. Right? This verse confronts them because the Pharisees on the outside looked great. They're phenomenal men. You would put them up as the creme de la creme of Christianity. But on the inside, their motivation is false. And so they have actions. Their knowledge is true. Their actions are true. But their motivation is false. And that leaves them as well without anything. What Jesus is saying is that our mind, our motives, our heart, and our actions must all be shown to be devoted to the Lord. In other words, you have to think rightfully about Christ. You have to have the right motivations and you have to have the right output. Right? It's one thing if I think about you and have the right motivation, but I never get up to come help you out. I didn't help you out in the end. In the end, I was sitting on my couch at home with the right thinking and the right motivation, but no actions. It's incomplete. And so what Christ says is that their worship, this is the great commandment, that our worship would be totally devoted to Him. And so for believers, what does this look like? For believers, it means knowing His Word, because for believers, knowing His Word matters. Knowing His Word is the revelation about Him. To know Him personally and to understand His will is significant. John 4:23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Right? Mm-hmm. Our life is a holy sacrifice to Him. Everything we do is a holy sacrifice to Him. And He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. But then He provides this important point. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For a believer, our mind must be on the right thing. We understand that devotion to the Lord requires understanding the Lord. It requires right thinking. True devotion to the Lord requires obedience. It requires obedience. This is an important point. Our obedience matters to Him. Right? And every believer understands this one point. Obedience is not done to earn favor with the King. There is no action that any of us could ever individually or team up to do that would be a greater act of obedience than the Son dying on the cross for our sins. So why would I ever think that my act of obedience would somehow gain more favor to the Father in heaven than to His Son's act on the cross and His act of love on our behalf? Obedience is about honoring Him. Obedience is about honoring the Father. Devotion to the Father is not about, Lord, I pray this is enough to please You to be right in heaven. Devotion to the Lord is about, Lord, I know what You have done for me, and You have called me into Your kingdom, and I fear You the most, and You matter the most to me, and I will happily do Your will because it pleases You, because it honors You. We understand this concept when we tell kids to honor their parents, right? When a kid says, well, my parents want me to do this, we say, well, you need to honor your parents. Right, kids? It honors your parents to wake up at 6 on Saturday and clean the kitchen. I promise you. And we all understand the honor given to the parents when the kids obey. When our children obey. It honors them. This is about honoring the Lord. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, it is a holy calling. In every way, I want my life to testify about the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the words that are spoken about the gospel will be validated by the life that I live. So that he would be honored and magnified. So that I would not bear reproach to his name. This is about honoring him. This is about obeying him. This is about exalting him. Again, it is not about earning favor. James 2:18 says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That is important. Again, if our life is, well, I don't need to obey the Lord because I'm saved by Christ, then James says you actually don't have faith. Right? Jesus, you will know them by their fruits. And fruits are what? Actions. Their actions. I looked at a orange tree and expected apples, I would be the fool. If I look at an unbeliever and expect believing actions, then I'm a fool. But when I look to believers, I expect to see some actions that validate what we say we are. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The great apostle John says it this way in 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if I say that I'm a believer, and yet walk, live in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, right? If I say I'm a believer, but then walk in darkness, I am a liar. That's what I am. I'm not a believer who just stumbles. I'm an outright liar. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, right? A believer walks in light and obeys God, validating the work that God has done in him. Again, not earning favor, proving that God has worked. A third way we see devotion, right? When Christ is calling, he's calling about motivation. He's calling about mind and in action. And that action, and I would say, by the way, these are the three pillars of a believer. They love the truth. They love to obey, even though they may stumble and fall. And that they have a love for one another. They have a love for the church. Believers love other people, and especially other believers. Believers love one another. We're going to look at this in a minute, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this. But believers love one another. We do not just look out for our own personal interests, because other people's interests matter to us. Paul, I think, rehashes this commandment in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What is he saying? Is he saying that make sure that when you go out to lunch today, apparently last week the mention of pizza drove some people to pizza. So I'm cautious to mention food this week, bacon. But whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's not saying that make sure you eat in a way that glorifies God. What he's trying to say is organize your life so that the big things of your life and the mundane things of your life, even eating and drinking, are all done to glorify and magnify our Father in heaven. Right? Prioritize your life is what Paul's saying, is what this text is saying in Matthew, so that everything you do magnifies our Lord in heaven. Even in the way we organize our life, may it be done to glorify God. So that the mundane things of our life even glorify God. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul's saying. What does it look like? What does someone who has prioritized their life to honor God look like? When I think about godly families I know, godly people I know, you see it in their character. You see the transformation that the Spirit has placed upon their character, and you see in them a long suffering and a love and a conviction for the gospel. You see a peacemaker's conviction that people need Christ, that they need Christ, that they need to walk sanctified, that they need to walk in a holy life, that they, you see a gentleness and a peace about them because you see a love for one another. When I think about what is a godly husband, how does he lead his family? What does a godly family look like? What does a godly wife look like? So often you can see that in the schedule. Right? People who want to exalt Christ in every way, they prioritize their life in such a way. Men are concerned that their children and their wives would have a relationship with the church. Why? Not because it's an event that you can participate with on Sunday, but because church is a relationship. And men know their wives and they have been given a gift to serve others in the church and to love them. They prioritize their schedules around it. Godly men, godly families who are devoted to Christ put that which God has held us most responsible for at the top of their list. So that their wives matter to them because God has said to husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. And so men are convinced and they serve their wives in such a way. I think about the way that a godly family prioritizes their schedule. Right? And it's not that sports are bad necessarily, but it's always interesting when someone says, I'm struggling, our family's struggling, and we seem to not be growing in the Lord, and you look at their schedule and you go, okay, so from 9 to 5 is work every day, and then from 5 to midnight is sporty sport, 7 days a week. And I always want to ask the question, could you show me how that prioritizes the Lord in your life? When there's no priority given to meet and to know and to befriend other people in the church, the body of Christ, which we're going to see here in a second why it's so significant. How do you prioritize your life? I remember John MacArthur once said, show me your checkbook and I'll show you your priorities. That was a good shot right in the old heart. Where are my finances? That's where my heart probably is. How do we prioritize our life? That's what Paul's saying. Prioritize your life in such a way that everything you do glorifies God. Everything you do glorifies God. The priorities that God has given us to one another, to our church family, to our wives, to our children. Make sure those are our priority, and you should see it in your schedule and in how you invest your time and your resources. Let's continue to talk about that. The second point he makes is to love your neighbor. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor. Verse 39, the second is like it. Now, if you read this, well, as long as I'm doing the first, the second is optional. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is as important. In fact, if you understand the Lord, you understand that the way that we treat others horizontally is indicative of our vertical relationship with Christ. Marriages that are suffering have two worshipers who suffer. Strong marriages usually have two people who are worshiping the Lord and doing his will. Weak relationships is usually indicative of a weak worship with the Lord our God. So what he's not saying here is the first is what you have to do, the second is optional or in second place. He's saying this is the outflow of it. He's listing them, first, second. So love your neighbor. True devotion is actually seen in our horizontal relationships, how we treat one another. Remember the text later in Matthew 25. Lord, when did we serve you? And Jesus said, when you served those whom I sent. Verse 39, he says here in this text, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How we treat others is as significant to this discussion. This is an interesting point. How can you tell a person's love for Christ? You can tell it by their love for one another. What should our love for one another look like? Look at this text. You shall love your neighbor just like you love yourself. That's what the Greek says. The Greek is a little more clear. The Greek hits a little harder. It's like the text takes a big hammer and whacks you upside the head. And it kind of hurts when you stop and think about, wait a minute, I am to love other people exactly how I love myself. Now, if that significance of that hasn't hit you, let me help you out. The problem we have in this world is this. We love ourselves too much. My biggest problem is that I love myself too much. Your biggest problem is that you love yourself too much. We all love ourselves. Everywhere we go, guess what? I'm right there thinking about myself. What's best for me? Right in the parking lot, where's the closest best for me parking spot? In the buffet, right? You always see self-love in the buffet. Okay, because you never see people in the buffet going, that is the rattiest, disgustingest piece of bacon I've seen. I'm going to put that on my plate so that that guy can have that beautiful specimen right there. No, we look at that and we go, that's mine. Thank you. My favorite was one day we all went to Sweet Tomatoes. And again, I'm not trying to recommend we all go there after the service. But this lady comes up with the scoop and she scoops out all the centerpieces of the brownie and puts them on a big plate. And I thought, yeah, that's, she loves herself. That's great. So I didn't have high standards for her anyway, but you know, it's fine. So the problem is we love ourselves too much. That's what Jesus is saying. Love others like you love yourself. That's a tall order. Because I love myself too much. And it comes out in that wherever I go, it's always this thought of, well, what's best for me? What's best for my clan or my family or my party that I'm with? Right, it's often seen in that usually we have low expectations for ourselves and high expectations for other people. Hey, you know, my intentions and my motives were good, but I kind of made a mistake. But this person had better love me according to these standards right here, even though my standards are right here. I often see this in my children. Well, he wasn't doing this to me. And I usually am having a hard time not laughing because usually I can see where he does the same thing to his brother. But the roof beam is sticking out of his eye and he can't see it because all he sees is the speck in his brother's eye. This is the problem we have. Is that we often love ourselves too much. And so what the text is saying is just like you love yourself, learn how to love other people the same way. What would the world look like if you loved others around you the same way you loved yourself? That would exhibit biblical Christianity if love is defined by Scripture. Right? At some level, it's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would like them to do to you. Treat other people the way you envision yourself being treated by other people, right? Somebody comes up and says, well, you know, these people aren't good friends to me. I don't know what to do. You know, I've tried to love them, but they don't return the love. My pat answer is always, and I think Scripture is saying this, you go be the friend to other people the way you would want them to be friends to you and have no expectations of the results. See what God does. right? Pray for them, serve them, love them. There's the story of Joni Erickson Tada, who was sitting in service, and apparently she was bored during the sermon. I won't tell you who was preaching, but it made me feel better that she was bored during her sermon. And she was thinking about this guy in front of her and kind of annoyed, and she began to pray for him, and later she married him. So you never know what'll happen. It was a good... What is love? Right? What is love? Let us not define love by pop culture songs. Let me just walk through what love is not real quick, and this should be a recap. Love is not an emotion. It is an emotion, but it's not primarily emotion. Love is not sex. This needs to be proclaimed from the hilltops. Do not let your kids believe the lie that sex equals love. Love is not something you can fall out of. It's not a choice. Right? It's not, I can choose to, it's actually, it's, hey, I choose to love everyone because that's what God's asked me to do. It's not based on performance. It should not be based on performance. It's not only something you do if someone then meets certain criteria. Love is something God has asked us to do to everyone. Love is an action. Boy, go read 1 Corinthians 13 and read and note the action. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not arrogant. It does not boast. It does not take account of wrong suffered. It is not envious. It's not jealous. These are actions. These are actions. This is love. What is love? Let me give you three different definitions. Stuart Scott says this: it is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. Harold Honer says love given quite a love given quite irrespective of merit, and it seeks the highest good in the one loved. In other words, irrespective of merit, whether you deserve it or not. My definition, love is honoring God by serving others with an affection and desire to see them in Christ as one of his beloved children. When we understand love, our heart for the person who's an unbeliever, our desire is to love him or her in such a way that they could be saved through our testimony and our service. Our love for believers is to be a part of the sanctifying effort of teaching, encouraging, exhorting, admonishing, warning them about their actions or their thinking in Christ, all that they would be presented to Christ above reproach. Right, the text says, love your neighbor as yourself. This was definitely something the Pharisees failed at. This would have driven it hard into their heart. For in Matthew 4:38, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who is it that promoted that? It was the Pharisees. He's confronting their cultural standards in Matthew chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to know what that's about, you can go back like 4 years. I think it's somewhere deep in our archives. By the way, we're slated to finish Matthew in another 4 years, so let's have fun. But in Matthew 5:43, he says, you've heard that it says you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Ooh, ouch. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When we talk about your neighbor, who is your neighbor? The answer is everyone. Hebrews 13 says it this way, practice hospitality. Hospitality is loving and serving strangers as if you thought that stranger were Jesus the Christ himself. It is always easy for us to love those who are like-minded. It is always easier for me to love my family and those who share the same interest as me. But where true biblical love is exemplified, where godly love is exemplified at the highest of heights, where God's glory shines the brightest, is when we love the unlovable. Right? If I want to learn love, I want to look to the Father in heaven and say, how do you love? And then the gospel reminds me of this simple truth. God loves rebellious children who were not worthy of love. And God's love sends his Son to die on the cross in my place. That's godly love. Godly love is to serve the unlovable. And the reality for me is to have that moment where I look in the mirror and say, yes, God, I was the unlovable, and you, by your grace and your mercy, loved me all the same. And you sent your Son to die for me. And he shed his blood that I may be redeemed. And if you can show me a rebellious, prideful jerk of a man grace and mercy and bring me into salvation, then certainly I can show the same kind of love to men just like me. That's where godly love shines. When it's exhibited to those that don't deserve it at all, that's when Christ's love shines. That's the kind of love that God is asking us to have. He's asking us to know and to be devoted to him wholly and to learn more about him. But he's also asking, may everything you learn, may it be turned in worship and in love, both to the Lord and to other people. Do not let your theology puff you up, but let it drive you to love one another. Paul's words in 1 Timothy resonate so loud. The goal is to lead others to love, to be more like Christ. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That is the goal of love. But Christ reminds them of these two commandments. These are the two great commandments. That you would be fully devoted to the Lord, and that your devotion to the Lord would be seen in the way that you love one another. But then he drives it and he pierces and he indicts the Pharisees. When he says on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus has already told them that they ignore the law and the prophets, that they're just like the people, they're just like their fathers, who denounce and who kill the prophets, just like they're going to kill and murder him. The law and the prophets, this is the third point. Listen to the law and the prophets. This is the nail that hammers shut the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they don't listen to the law and the prophets either. They have no clue who they are in Christ. They have no clue who God is. To them, it is just a religious system where they can have power and influence. Isaiah 1, verse 2 says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up. Right? The Lord has raised his children. But the text says, but they have revolted against me. An ox, it knows its owner, right? When I come home, my dog knows its owner. A donkey, it knows its master's manger, it knows its home. But Israel, his children, do not know. My people, they do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. This is them. Their whole heart is faint. The whole head is sick. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw, smeltering, stinky wounds. They play religion. Verse 13, they bring their worthless offerings. They have no value to him. He's tired of them. He doesn't want to see them. They're not a sweet aroma to him. Isaiah 5, he says of his people and their apostasy, which the Pharisees are a part of them. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. This is Isaiah 5:13. And sin as if with cart ropes. And they're so sinful, it's as if they're dragging it on these large cart ropes behind them. They say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the effects of sin. You know the effects of sin because sinful people say, what we know to be good, they say it's bad. And what we know to be wrong and evil, they say is good. You do not have to look far in modern history to note that at a cultural level in their views of marriage and who can be married. Right? There was recently an article where in order to really be pro-life, you must believe in abortion. And as heart-wrenching as that was to read, it's a reminder. They will call light dark and dark light, because they are lost in their sins. And this is the Pharisees. And the law and the prophet indicts them, but it also gives them this hope that God will redeem his people, that God will save his people, that he will rescue his people because he is faithful. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You thirst for righteousness. You thirst because your sins are weighty and you want relief from your sin. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, you're broke, you're poor, you have nothing to offer in this transaction. Come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why? Because that's grace. That's the grace of God. And all through the law and the prophets, they tell their people, though you may be weighted down by sin, God offers you grace and reconciliation and forgiveness. And if you turn to Christ and you place your faith in him, you can know that in him and in him alone is the salvation from your sins. That the wrath of God has been paid on his Son, and that you are now hidden in Christ as one of his children. Forgiven. Freed from the bondage of sin, freed from the old man, born again to a new and living hope. A life lived every day by the sustaining grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. A grace that is greater than our sin. A grace that preserves us to the end. Boy, Cornerstone, I would want you to know. If you hear this sermon and think, my life is not devoted to Christ, I have no love for one another, I would not want you to leave without knowing this. There is forgiveness for your sins. There is forgiveness for your sins in Christ only. No other way. In Christ only. You can't pay back what you haven't devoted. You can't give back enough to pay the penalty or the gulf that exists between you and Christ. But know this. God in his grace and his mercy, he forgives you of your sins. Because Christ is greater. If you have questions about that after the service, please come talk. I'd love to pray with you. I would love to speak more with you. Please feel free to address Gino. He would love to do the same as well. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord, and we're thankful for the word. We're thankful, Father, that even though the Pharisees sought to indict your Son, you remind us what is the first and foremost, the greatest commandments that you have given us. Father, we love you. We love your Son. We thank you for the gospel of hope that we have. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.